Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Marty said we're a little low in numbers today. I don't know. Some of y'all probably knew that the power was out until about 10 minutes before Sunday school started this morning. So didn't know if that would cause anybody to pause. We were going to worship anyway.
Yes.
It would have got a little hotter in here than it already is. I probably would not have been wearing this coat, even though it's a seersucker jacket. Picked a good day to wear it, I think, though, because the air's trying to catch up to it being out of power for a little while. If you take your copy of God's Word, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I do not hear a lot of pages flipping, so either you knew we were there, you saw it on the board, or you just knew we've only been in it for 6 weeks, so surely we're not at chapter 1 yet. And still have quite a ways to go to get through chapter 1, actually. Not ashamed of the gospel. I often share commentary that it takes me a while it takes me longer sometimes to figure out what I want to title the sermon than it does to actually put my thoughts into my notes, but that was not the case this week. And this title kind of wrote itself, if you will. You know, over the last several weeks, we've been working through the introduction of this glorious letter. Paul has given us a broad overview via introduction of the gospel of God, the person of Christ. He's introduced himself. He's exposed his heart to them and showed us the heart of a shepherd, and by extension, us as well, reading these words 2,000 years later. Today we come to a transition point. We come to a transition point as well as kind of, in many ways, the thesis statement for the rest of this letter. And for all that awaits us in the remainder of this letter, how many ever weeks, months, or years that might take us. Verses 16 and 17 are rich in and of themselves. They're just there's so much richness and depth there. But we should also understand that these are transition verses, as I mentioned earlier. You might say, well, what do you mean by that? These two verses transition us from where the introduction into the meat of this letter. And as we view them that way, again, we aren't to take them in a vacuum and say just that about them, because there's much to say on these two verses, much more than we will be able to get through today. In the previous text, just prior to this, that we were in last week, we saw the Apostle Paul was under compulsion or obligation. So that was the feeling he felt, that he must share this gospel message, while at the same time being eager to proclaim the gospel. And I shared that that's not often something natural to us, if we feel this pressure and compulsion to do something and yet feeling eager at the same time to do it. Today's text tells us he was not ashamed to do so, and he begins to tell us why. Paul had been in prison for the gospel. He'd been beaten. He'd been left for dead, drug out of a city more times than once, stoned, laughed at by the Greeks, scoffed, whipped, beaten, called a blasphemer by the Jews, and the list goes on and on. We know there's a couple of places in Scripture where he gives us these detailed lists of the shipwrecks and just all the things, and being left by those that he thought loved him and cared for him too. None of this distracted or discouraged him from sharing the gospel. He was not deterred by the opposition. Now, he had moments of vulnerability that he tells us about also in Scripture, where he was a little bit downtrodden at times, but it never changed his compulsion to share this message of the gospel, and he was never ashamed to do so. He desired very much to go to the very capital of the known world, Rome, to which this letter was written to the believers there, to proclaim this gospel and to teach his fellow believers. You know, from elsewhere in Scripture, it tells us the gospel was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. And if you didn't know, that encompasses everybody. That has not changed in our day when you share the true gospel. Paul was not ashamed to share that message of salvation and extolling all its truths and the doctrinal depths thereof, to not just stay at the surface level. Now, I thought about this a lot this week because I knew the text we were coming to. Most of you probably know these two verses quite well as well. That might seem an odd thing to say in Western culture, in a nation such as ours. Broadly speaking, Christianity is accepted and acceptable still in our culture in America, at least as long as it's not defined too much. Once you start defining what Christianity truly is, who Jesus truly is, then people get uncomfortable with that. But as long as you just say, I'm a Christian, and you live like the world or live like whatever, they're fine with you saying that. And they may even agree with you. Yeah, let me tell you, I went to school. I went to BBS when I was 7, 8 years old myself. So, yeah. This cookie cutter, give your life to Jesus and he will give you all the desires of your heart, that he will smooth out all the rough edges and he will make everything okay, is quite palatable to all men, quite frankly. It's easy to digest. You're a good person. You just need to add the Jesus element to your life to complete it. The cherry on top version of Jesus, the six flags over Jesus, the Joel Osteen, your best life now, Jesus. Obviously, I beat up on Joel Osteen every chance I get, not because I have a personal vendetta against him, but because the message is so corrupt that he's sharing and so many people are following him. As I believe it was John MacArthur, or perhaps Paul Washer, that said, if you are living your best life now, that's only true because you are a lost individual. And hell awaits. So the best life is now. For the Christian, this is not our best life. Our best life is waiting. Self-help, self-centered, religiosity, what's in it for me, attracts quite a crowd, doesn't it? I mean, you know how quickly we could grow this church if we started giving people these self-help lessons and tactics and stuff, although we're feeding them the Word of God, which is much more needed and much more necessary than that. But that's not true Christianity. It's not the true gospel. And it would have never, quite frankly, caused Paul and all the disciples to lose their life over the gospel they shared. Definitely would not have driven the Jews and the Romans to crucify our Lord and Savior. The true gospel, that which gives true life and freedom, is altogether different. And before Paul begins expounding on it, he says, first off, I'm not ashamed of this gospel that he's about to just give them so much and us so much of in the richness of this epistle. Because you see, the true gospel exposes man and his sinfulness. It shows us our wickedness, our depravity, and our lostness. It points out pride as being despicable. It tells you that you cannot save yourself via works. That man's perceived righteousness is filthy rags in God's sight outside of Christ. That the human condition is spiritual deadness. So profound is the depravity of man that he is born unwilling of his own account and unable, via God's sovereignty, to come to Christ to receive life. After all, he is dead. That is not a message that the world wants to hear, but that is the starting point from the gospel. The depravity of man is an offensive message to receive, because what do? We compare ourselves to our neighbors. We compare ourselves to the man we saw arrested on the TV. I'm not as bad as that guy. I mean, I might have some bad things I do, but I'm not as bad as that guy. Which might be true, but that's not the standard. And that's often left out of a gospel presentation, because we don't want to offend anybody. Yet to grasp the glory of the gospel and of Jesus' propitiatory atoning work, it must be understood, and that is where Paul begins. In the verses immediately following this text, in today's text, maybe that's why we're a little bit light in numbers today, because they knew what was coming next in Romans 1, Romans 2, and halfway through chapter 3 is the bad news he gives us first. I joke about that. There's people on vacation and traveling and stuff today. It's that time of year. So with all that said, let's read our text. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you for all the blessings you pour out upon us. Lord, your common grace to take the breath we have, to see the glory of your creation all around us. Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you for the gospel of grace. Thank you that you have provided to us through yourself the propitiatory sacrifice that you accept in the Lord Jesus Christ upon that tree, that we will have, can have his righteousness placed upon us, because we can't stand before you without it. God, help us ferret out any areas of our lives in which we may display a tinge of shame in the gospel. Lord, we are yet still in the flesh. This is yet still a very possible action and attitude for us. Help us in this. We beg of you. But Lord, thank you. And please be with us as you promised you will. Lord, help us to redeem this time in a way that brings you honor and glory. For it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Now, I touched on this already, but we might still say in our Western culture, I've never been ashamed of it either. Paul says it, I'm not ashamed of it either, because I can tell people that I'm a Christian without fear of imprisonment yet, or extreme persecution yet, in most parts of our country. But there are parts of our country who's being overrun already. Certain places I think of on the west or left coast. A certain state up north that looks like a mitten a little bit is being overrun by Islam and things of that nature. I do hope it's true that we can say we're not ashamed of the gospel. But I know for most of us, there have been times where perhaps our actions have shown otherwise. Where perhaps you were confronted or asked a question and we may have shirked away from it just a little bit. Now, I'm not here to beat you up, and the text isn't here to beat you up today, at least. But let's consider this for a moment. What does that mean? Well, to water down the message, to sugarcoat it, shows a shame in it. Have you considered that? It's not just not being faithful, but it shows a bit of a shame in it to water it down or to sugarcoat the message. At the very least, a lack of understanding of the message. At the very least. Maybe even fear of how it will be perceived. Now, I'm not saying we beat others over the head with our Bible, or even that we always say it the exact same way to every single person, right? Because depending on the relationship you might have with that person, or where they are in their spiritual journey, or their spiritual life, or are they coming out of a cultic type religion, or have they never heard the gospel at all? You do have some nuance to how you share it. But the bottom line is, to not be ashamed of it means you never change the message, perhaps just the delivery of the message, if that makes sense. And honestly, I think we would all know that oftentimes those that are closest to us are the ones hardest to share that message with. Sometimes it's very much easier to share the gospel with someone who you've never met. That's why people will go hand out tracts or go meet a stranger on the street corner, and it's a lot easier to share the truth with them, although... And especially if you were saved later in life, your life should be a testimony to the change God has wrought in you. However, you still are to share the message. It's been said to me before, oh yeah, I can see the change in you, and that's good for you. That's not my thing. And I'm like, no, you're getting it wrong. That's not the truth. Let me share the truth with you. What we cannot do is change the message. Or avoid how desperate the situation truly is for those outside of Christ. As we're about to see, we present the message and trust it is God's power that brings about this change we're talking about. That can be another way that we might be dancing around the edges of how we share it, because we think that the message presented that is based on, in some way, shape, or form, how good or badly we can share the message. But the scripture tells us it's God's power who changes the individual. It's God who saves. Now, we should be able to present it in the best way we possibly can. Don't hear me wrong there. However, don't take the responsibility upon yourself that God does not put upon you. He says, share the message. Paul warned the Galatians of receiving and sharing a false gospel, didn't he? Galatians 1, 6 through 8. I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. Let me just tell you, you take that verse right there and you look across pulpits around the world and in this country, there are plenty of them that are accursed this day because they are subverting the message of the gospel. They are preaching another gospel altogether in some cases. Now, Paul speaking of Judaizers, and you might remember Judaizers, what they were doing. They were coming in, they were trying to put this covenant of works back on them and saying you must be circumcised and you must do this, this, and this in order to be saved. You got to jump through these hoops first, basically become a Jew, then to become a Christian. That's broadly what he was saying to it, what was going on. Now, some claim they will follow, but as soon as their comforts are removed, they won't give these things up for Christ. Jesus dealt with that personally. Matthew 8, 19 and 20. Then a scribe came and said to him, that is to Jesus, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's not very appealing, right? Follow me? Okay. But here's the situation. Here's what you're going to face when you follow me. I don't even have a place to lay my head at night. Are you willing to do that? Immediately after that, the very next two verses, another disciple said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Whoa, that's pretty harsh right there. I want to follow you, but let me do this thing first. And you might think, well, yeah, but that's a pretty important thing. Well, tradition at least tells us that the man's father probably wasn't even dead yet. He's just saying, my father's old, let me wait until he dies so I can claim my inheritance or whatever I need to do, and then I'll come follow you. Jesus is saying, no, you come now if you come at all. So you see what man tries to do is there's a willingness, quote unquote, to follow, but they want to do it on their terms, not on God's terms. The message that says deny yourself and follow Jesus isn't popular. It is not popular. Understanding why Jesus had to go to the cross isn't popular. Because rightly understanding that reveals the wickedness of the heart of man. Before we begin to really explore man's condition next week, Lord willing, and we'll largely continue, as I've already mentioned to you, halfway through chapter 3. If you're counting, that's about a little over two chapters of him opening up the depravity and the condition of man. And again, I've shared with you before, it's kind of like, I don't think people do this as much as they used to, but you go to the jewelry store, it used to be that the jeweler would bring out the shiny diamond and he would put it up against a black backdrop. Why? To show you the beauty and glory of this against something dark in comparison. That's what Paul's about to do. But now let's focus on why Paul isn't ashamed. Nor should we be. In the actual work of God's gospel. Notice here it says, it is the power of God. That word power in the Greek, dunamis, is where we get the word dynamite. Extreme power. Now we think about dynamite, we think primarily of destructive power, but there's more than that because that's even used sometimes to create a road or to do all these other things. There's creative work behind even the power and the destruction that happened with that. The gospel carries God's power, not the power of the man or woman giving the message, sharing the testimony, but the power of God is in the gospel. Many, if not all religions, teach that the power is within man. Look within yourself. Change this, do that. You can fix yourself if you just follow these steps and these guidelines. And even some churches that claim Christ will say, you got to do this and this. The gospel says repent and believe. Some of them work to make people feel better for a little while, don't they? Some of those things can genuinely make a person feel better for a little while. But our salvation is not based on our feelings, is it? There are days, I dare say, there are times in your life where you probably haven't felt, quote unquote, very saved. Maybe you've been convicted strongly about something. But if you've been convicted strongly about something, that's a good sign of the work of Christ in you. Only the gospel carries God's power to bring life to the dead sinner, to truly save. Think about Jeremiah 13, 23. Y'all will know this text as soon as I throw it up there. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Since you can't, they can't change. You can't change yourself either. A temporary change at best. Neither man nor beast can change their nature. That's what God is saying there. Can't change your nature, the inner man. Truly, only the power of God can do this. The Bible is clear from Genesis to Revelation that man cannot be changed or saved by good works. You may be able to change your circumstances a little bit. You may be able to change how people perceive you a little bit. But that inner man, that's a work of God in which he makes you a new creature and a new creation. You'll remember all the way back in Genesis 3, the fall, sin reared its head. The whole of humanity was corrupted. The earth, all of creation, quite frankly. And Adam and Eve, realizing this, did what? They went and found some leaves to cover themselves with. Now, we all know if I go cut a leaf off a tree out there that's alive right now and I lay that leaf on the ground, within a day or two, it's going to be shriveled up and dead itself, right? It's removed from the source of life. What does God do? I've said this before. He provided the first sacrifice, because all the scripture tells us in a very almost nondescript text is, and he clothed them with animal skins. Well, what did God have to do that? He killed that animal. The first physical death was that God killed an animal to cover them with animal skins. Man is still trying to cover themselves with leaves of trees and vines today. How impotent is man, especially in comparison, I had a hard time getting that word out, didn't I? In comparison to God's power. The most powerful man you can imagine in your mind of all time, except for the Lord Jesus, the most powerful man other than the Lord Jesus you can think of, is totally impotent compared to the power of God. Romans 5:6. For while we were still weak, some of your translations say helpless. I quite frankly like that one a little bit better. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. When you were weak, when you were helpless, when man was weak and helpless. Even the law cannot save. First of all, no one can fulfill it perfectly except for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was always to point to our teacher, our taskmaster, to show us that we can't achieve that standard. Romans 8:3-4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Peter expresses God's power in salvation in 1 Peter. We studied this some time ago. 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. Could have just as easily put through the power of God right there, because that's God's power on display. Paul expresses the power of God in salvation to the church in Corinth, as well as he does in Rome. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, what is it? It is the power of God. He continues a couple of verses later in the same chapter. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see quite easily there, preaching Christ crucified is this key thing in which it hinges of it being a stumbling block to the Jews. They don't see God's power. Mankind doesn't see God's power on display on Jesus hanging on a cross. It's foolishness to the lost and dying world to consider that's the power of God. But oh, if you had been there. But even the people that were there denied the power they saw. But it was unbelievable to not see what was going on, except that it's God that must open the eyes of man. And he did open the eyes of a few men there. So you see, it's not based on human understanding. It's not based on the cleverness of words, which is good because I don't have a lot of clever words. Or any such man-centered thing. Salvation is from God's power. Paul says he is not ashamed to preach that message, not trying to take any accolades on himself. He's preaching God's power. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 5. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Later on, same letter, 1 Corinthians 4:20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. The most impactful, faithful preacher and teacher that the world has ever seen. You might think, who are you going to tell us? Well, I would lean on Paul after Jesus. But whoever comes to your mind when I say that, the most impactful preacher or teacher in your life, the most impactful, maybe not even a preacher or teacher, a mother, a grandmother, whoever who has shared the gospel with you, and God has used that power to save you, is limited by human weakness, just as we all are. God has no such weaknesses. He has no weaknesses. His power saves. His power sustains. His power fulfills all his good pleasure. And he doesn't break a sweat doing it. Scripture has much to say about God's power, doesn't it? We've already looked at several New Testament verses. His power is irresistible. Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. He's unsearchable. He's incomparable. He's everlasting. He's effectual and unalterable power. Isaiah 43, 11 through 13. I am Yahweh the Lord. There's no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and caused it to be heard, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh the Lord. I am God. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? He creates and he sustains via his power. Jeremiah 27, 5. I've made the earth, the men and the animals which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who's right in my eyes. Psalm 33, 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear Yahweh the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood. Amen. This same power displayed in creation, as glorious as it is the power displayed in every single believer that he brings to saving faith. That should blow your hair back if you still got some hair. Most of y'all do. The same power. How amazing is that? And honestly, God is, I hesitate to say he's limiting himself. He's limiting what he is pointing at, because he's pointing at these things that we see. He's not pointing it at the myriads and myriads of planets and stars and universes and everything out there that we don't see. He's not even pointing to these little tiny microbes that we do not see. But the air that we don't see, he created all of it. And it's his power who saves the lost sinner. The same power. Guys, that is amazing. That's just sending chills down your spine to think about that. And why in the world would we ever be ashamed to proclaim that truth? This power manifested in the salvation of sinners is an amazing testimony to his power and grace. And I've said this a lot here recently. I'm going to say it again now. And it's for his own namesake. It's for his own namesake. Proverbs 106:8. I'm sorry, Psalm. Y'all were thinking there's not 106 Proverbs. Psalm 106:8. Yet he saved them. Why? For the sake of his name, that he might make his might known. When Jesus would heal, provide food, turn water to wine, all the miracles that he performed. Performs not really the right word there, but you know what I mean. All the miracles that he would do, he would gather large crowds, wouldn't he? I mean, because this is stuff man wants, right? This appeals to my needs right now. But when he taught, when he started sharing the truth, what would happen to those crowds? Slowly, sometimes not so slowly, they would start to disperse and leave. And it's almost as if you turn around and the 500 that were there have been reduced to 5. But as long as I'm giving you exactly what you want that appeals to your carnal desires, the power of God for salvation is the apostles' focus here. Deliverance, rescue, life for that which was once dead. To properly understand what that means, salvation, the most simple yet profound way to say it, because we throw that word around, even as Christians, with no ill intent, but we'd say it a lot. Let me tell you this. Salvation is this, that you are saved by God. You've heard me say this before. From God. For God. Rescued from the penalty and the power of sin. Rescued from torment and separation from even his common grace in hell. Delivered into his family and into his care. Given entrance into heaven and a seat at the family table. Salvation is indeed God's power. Deliverance from this wicked generation. You're still here. Remember the high priestly prayer when we shared it. There's some things in there that I love that. John 17. I love reading through John 17, the high priestly prayer. He prays that God will not remove them from this world, but protect them in this world. And Jesus prays the same thing for you today. It would be much easier that God saved us and whoop, right up to heaven, right? Our life would be much less complicated. But Jesus says, Father, don't do this, and I pray that you don't do this, and I pray that you would just be with them and share this message of salvation and of my power on this earth. Acts 2:40. And with many other words, he solemnly bore witness and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this crooked generation. Salvation from the power of sin. Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son. This is at the first incarnation. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will do what? Save his people from their sins. Save from God's wrath, which is the just penalty for all of our sins. That is your default destination, by the way. Romans 5:9-10. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. But only for those who believe. Only for those who believe. This is not universalism that Paul's teaching. It's not universalism at all. That is the one who exercises faith. Now the Greek word for believe, pisteo, giving y'all two Greek words today, so pisteo, carries the basic meaning of trusting in, relying on, or having faith in. Trusting in, relying on, or having faith in. Pisteo. And it's not spelled the way it sounds, so if you need me to write it down for you later. Faith in and of itself is something that everyone exercises every day. Right? Even the non-believer, they exercise some form of faith. Not saving faith, but some form of faith. When you woke up this morning, most of you, I assume, swung your feet over to place them on the ground, and you had complete faith that the ground was going to meet your feet when you put them on the ground. Most of you that rode in a vehicle down here, I don't think you may rode a horse or anything. Brother Tony rode a two-wheel vehicle, not a four-wheel vehicle. But the rest of us that were driving something with four wheels on them, put on our seatbelt, trust, I hope you put on your seatbelt, trusting it will protect you in the event of an accident. You had faith in that. What Paul's referencing here, though, is a supernatural faith produced and provided by God. Yes. That's not just my opinion. That's scripture, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, so that no one may boast. Praise his holy name, praise his power, praise his graciousness, his mercy, his gifting of us of these things. The saving faith you have, if you are a kingdom citizen, if you've been born again, first and foremost, is not something you worked up in yourself. Why? Because you could boast about it. It may seem that way. Trust me, I know it may seem that way. Most people, when they're saved, they thought they worked this up in themselves. Because you look at the person next to you and you say, "What? You just heard the message I heard. Why don't you believe it?" It's because this is supernatural faith. This is faith that transcends our finite mind. Saving faith is a gift of God, supernaturally imparted within the believer, empowering and enabling them to believe. Notice, the call is to do what? Repent and believe. Not clean yourself up, not fix everything first. That person that you've been inviting to church that says, "Well, I need to fix this part of my life and this part of my life and this part of my life." No. You need to come hear the gospel, because in the gospel is the power of God.
Amen.
Believe it. And yet, it's also a gift of grace empowered to you. Man's efforts always fall short, don't they? Eventually they will. Even our faith would fall short if it not be a supernatural gift from God himself. We must be brought to life from God, because otherwise it would be fleeting, it would be superficial, and we would fail. If your salvation depended on you, you would lose it before you get out of the parking lot today. Good works are the product of salvation, not the cause of salvation. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Even more so, it isn't that the faith saves. You said, "But hold on, you just told us the faith saved." No, I didn't. The faith, the belief, the trusting in the person, the work, the finished work, the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. In his finished work, I trust and believe, put my faith in. And he is he who saves. He is the one who has the power. Believing in him as Lord and Savior, not lip service, not walking an aisle, not praying a prayer, although there's nothing wrong with walking an aisle, praying a prayer. There's nothing wrong with getting baptized. That is not what saves you. Jesus saves.
Amen.
Do you truly believe that? Are you trusting in something else? Are you entrusting in the fact that you've cleaned your life up? Even if you give that credit to Jesus, but I'm a whole lot different person. Yeah, you should be. But where's your faith and trust in? Now, what of this to the Jew first and also to the Greek? This is chronological and fulfillment of prophecy and fulfillment of the mission of Christ. This will be expanded on later on in the text. So I'm going to kind of give a broad overview of this. The promise of the Messiah was a distinctly Jewish promise. It was a distinctly Jewish message carried through the prophets of God to who? The Jewish people, ministering to Israel. The Messiah was promised and prophesied to the Jews, but also there was promise and prophecy of the rejection of him. They didn't like to see that part or acknowledge that part. Strike Isaiah 53 from the Old Testament. Nonetheless, Jesus was sent first to the Jews, but the Gentile world was never plan B. Before the foundation of the world, God had a people prepared for himself. In his first advent, Jesus never left a relatively small geographic part of this entire world in his physical first advent. Those 33 and a half years were fit into a very small geographic location, and in the timeline of history, a very small portion of the timeline of history as well. Yet his impact affects the entire world and history. Time is split. John 4:22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Matthew 15:24. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In his first advent, that was his plan and his purpose, and that had to be fulfilled in the way it was prophesied to be fulfilled. The message of Messiah always had to come to the Jews first. And yet, the gospel was never to be contained only there. You can go all the way back to the Old Testament. Abraham was supposed to be a blessing to all the nations. John 10:16. Jesus speaking, and I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Jesus isn't saying plan B to go to the Gentile world, is he? He's saying, no, they're my sheep too. In the book of Acts, you see this start exploding and happening, and even a couple of places where it says, go into this city because there are people there that are mine who have not yet heard the message. I'm paraphrasing. That's what it says, though. Paul's missionary travels. Y'all will probably explore this in the Sunday school class next door pretty soon. Paul's missionary travels, where would he always go to first? He went to the synagogue first. He would go to the Jews first to share the message. There's a couple of reasons for that. I won't get into all that. But he could come in there because he was a Jew and a Roman citizen. So he could go in there and speak is one reason. But the other reason is because he was to share the gospel with them first too. I'll let Tony explain all that whenever y'all get to that in Acts next door. No pressure, Tony. All those who truly believe will be saved, not because of their status, their lack of status, they're making the right choice, but because the power of God in his gospel, in his son, causes them to be born again and believe. That's God's power. God's power alone can do that. Lastly, verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. This statement of why Paul isn't ashamed before he jumps into the wickedness of man next week, Lord willing, in laying out the purpose of the letter and of this gospel, he points to the righteousness of God is revealed in it. Now that quote in your text, I've shared this with y'all before. I don't know if I have in a while. If you see all capital like that, that's a direct quote of an Old Testament verse. He's quoting Habakkuk 2:4 for our note takers out there, if it's not in your side column of your Bible. The text says the righteousness of God is revealed, which can also mean from God, indicates that he imputes the righteousness of Christ upon the believer. And I know that's a fancy word. It's not that long, but it's a fancy word. Imputes. Placed upon, placed within. His righteousness imputed, given to us who believe. Paul will further expand on that a little bit later in this letter, as will we. So that's why I'm not spending a tremendous amount of time on it right here, because it's not terribly far away. Romans 3, he expands on this. Here's a little tease of that, though. Romans 3, verse 21 through 24. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You might imagine when we get to that text, that's going to take some, got some explaining to do right there, right? There's a lot there to digest. Stick with us. We're not, I don't know how long it'll take us to get there, but anyway, we will get there, Lord willing. And if we don't, then we'll see it for ourselves. How is it that it's revealed from faith to faith? What does that even mean? It seems a little bit odd, at least to me, when I read that. What does that mean? This seems to simply parallel a previous statement of everyone who believes, for starters. Without exception or exemption, all those who have been given saving faith will continue in that saving faith, is one way to think about it. Because why? It's not something you worked up. No matter how smart you might be, all who believe, all who truly believe, have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. So God, in his power, has given you this gift of faith to believe in him. He's imputed his righteousness on you, in you, within you. He said nothing can take it away. The Old Testament verse we read, remember, what I give, I alone, and he has promised to be there with us forever and has given us the Spirit to indwell us. All who believe truly have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, and they will not fall from grace. We call it perseverance of the saints. There's many other titles you can use for it. As he, Christ, bore our sin imputed to him, placed upon him. As he hung on that tree, his righteousness likewise has been imputed to all of us who've been born again, empowered through the Spirit to live by that graciously given faith, from faith to faith. Not that saving faith is a one-time exercised event. I think he's saying that to us too. Well, I believe when I was 17, I exercised that faith then. That's a different kind of... No. That's the same faith that is sustaining you this whole time. A continual, perpetual reality for those who have believed in him. So the question is, have you... You don't have to raise your hands, but most of us at times have failed at this a little bit. There have been moments of weakness where perhaps we've shirked back a little bit from sharing the fullness of what God has done. I don't want you to settle your minds on that. I want you to settle your minds on what Scripture says. Salvation is the power of God. The same God who has done all this. I mean, look outside and take a leaf and examine the beauty and the glory in a single little leaf. And yet, the power, the creative power of God has done all this. It's no small thing. Actually, it's even more glorious of a thing that he would breathe life into your lifeless spirit. Cause you to be born again. Give to you all these things. And that's God's power, not the cleverness of some man speaking. God's people need God's word. And I pray that if you don't know the Lord Jesus here today, that today be the day you exercise that gift of faith in your life. Put your trust in him, in his power alone. Father, thank you for the time you've given to us this morning. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the power of the saving gospel of grace. Thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you for the imputation of righteousness upon us. Lord, without that, we could not stand in your presence. Lord, help us to trust more in this message, to love you more, to seek you more, to share you more. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Christ's holy name, I pray. Amen.